Great. Well, let's settle down and get to work, if we may. Rui is the dog's name, and you would probably find in the Church of England some clergy who believe dogs are allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper. Where are you going to put that? No. If you just whack those there, thank you. Well, why don't we pray together? Our Father in heaven, we thank and praise you that you feed us through your living word. And we praise you that, you speak to us in the Lord's Supper and feed us then. And we pray now as we come to consider this great gift of yours, that you would help us to get hold of it, to understand it, and so to benefit more from it. Thank you that you feed us physically, and we praise you for the food that we've had together, and pray that this would be a very useful and profitable hour. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a great tendency when we're considering the Lord's Supper to go back to former greats and ask the question, well, what did Zwingli say? What did Wycliffe say? He had a lot to say on the Lord's Supper. What did Calvin or Luther say? Or this is what such and such a council came up with. Or indeed, to go even further back and to push back to the kind of service or liturgical forms of the early second century. What did they do in the Didache and things like that? And rather than do that, I thought we would ask ourselves, although of course all of these people I hope are wrestling with the same question, well, what do we think the Bible says about the Lord's Supper? And then we'll move from there into what the Lord's Supper isn't and how that should affect our practice. So first of all, what do the texts say? Then what do the texts mean? And then what does this mean the Lord's Supper is not? Because it's always helpful to define what we mean negatively. It gives precision, though people rather dislike it. And then finally, how will this, what we've learned, impact our practice and thinking today? So that's where I'm hoping we're going to go. I hope there'll be a time for questions. And first of all, you want the sheets that have the text printed out on it and the sheets that have, the handout sheet. And what I've done is to have printed out for us the four key passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospel, and then 1 Corinthians 11, where the Lord's Supper is dealt with specifically. And straight away you can see that the Lord's Supper is a Passover meal. It's set within the context of the Passover, and each of the texts show that. Obviously, I've highlighted it there for you in blue. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread was the Passover feast, and it's very clear right up front. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writes and says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. So first, it's a Passover meal. If you turn over, well, look at the bottom of the sheet there, you'll see each one of the texts tell us that in the context of this Passover, Jesus took bread, he took bread, he took bread. And 1 Corinthians 11, when he on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And that the bread, if you turn over, is related to his body, is plain from every single one of the texts. Take, eat, this is my body. Take, eat, this is my body. This is my body, this is my body. And Luke and Paul emphasize that it is his body given for, on behalf of, his disciples, and that we are to eat this bread in remembrance. And the word for there is a technical word, hyper, meaning on behalf of, which whenever it's used in the context of the cross, always refers to Jesus' substitutionary death for us. So it's a Passover meal. Bread related to his body in remembrance. But then you'll see from the cup, is there a little bit of a ring? In the kind of, maybe a bit, little less, thanks John very much. Then you'll see with relation to the cup that it's a covenant meal. So Matthew 26, drink all of it, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant. Mark 14, this is my blood of the covenant. Luke 22, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant. And then in 1 Corinthians, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Wine is to be drunk in remembrance again. You'll see that in the 1 Corinthians quote, three paragraphs down. This cup is the new covenant. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So wine is to be drunk in remembrance. Wine is related to his blood, verse 14. Mark 14, Matthew 26. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out on behalf of many. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And the blood has to do with the forgiveness of sins. In red, you'll see Matthew 26. This is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And then finally, it's a significant meal. It's corporate. It's something we do together as the body of Christ. We're doing it corporately as we share in the Lord's Supper. It's verbal. It's a verbal meal. I'm not quite sure how better to put that. It doesn't quite make sense, does it? But it's a meal that actually proclaims something, announces something. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim, what do you proclaim? The Lord's death. So it's a significant meal, corporate, verbal, tied tightly to the death of Christ. And then it's a serious meal, it's solemn. It's a solemn meal in the sense that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then and so eat. And the question is, am I just treating very lightly the death of Jesus as I come to the Lord's Supper? In other words, if he died on my behalf and has forgiven my sins, and yet I'm continuing in walking in a life of sin with a high hand, then that's a really serious thing. We're drinking and eating in an unworthy manner. What do the texts mean? So there's our survey of what they actually say. What do they mean? Well, what is a Passover meal? Now, for some of us, this will be very basic revision. What does it mean to do something in context of Passover in remembrance? What is the new covenant? And what is the blood of the new covenant? Now, what I want to do here is to go back to the Passover and the new covenant themselves in order to get the frame of reference for the technical words that are used. Very easy for me to stand here and say, oh, drink this in remembrance or eat this in remembrance, it means such and such. But actually, to eat this in remembrance has a context, and the context is the Passover meal. So what did it mean for the Israelites to celebrate the Passover year on year on year and do it in remembrance of the event? That will help us to understand what in remembrance means, and that enables us to practice the Lord's Supper properly. So what I'm allowing here to happen here is the Bible to interpret the Bible rather than Calvin to interpret the Bible or Luther or Zwingli or the Pope to interpret the Bible. We're wanting to get the Bible to interpret the Bible. What is a Passover meal? Well, Passover was an event in the history of Israel, as I'm sure you know, when God rescued or redeemed his people. His judgment fell on Egypt, and God's people were saved from his judgment through the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, whose life was given satisfactorily to cover his people's sins. You will remember that there was an equivalence. There had to be just enough lamb for just the right number of people in the household. An equivalence, a match. You will remember that the blood, and therefore the death of the lamb, was sprinkled on the lintel of the door with a bunch of hyssop. Cleanse me with hyssop, says King David in Psalm 51, by which he means sprinkle the death, the substitutionary sacrificial death on me. And the blood was sprinkled on the lintel of the door. You'll remember there was an association that the lamb spent, I think it was 4 days, in the household. so that the family came to associate with the lamb, which sounds rather difficult, doesn't it, if you've ever had to put one of your pets to death. But that's what happened. There was an equivalence and an association. There was a death, and there was substitution. The eldest son stepped free from the Israelite house the next day, alive, because the lamb had died in his place. Substitution, equivalence, association, sacrifice. So then, God's people were redeemed because the Passover lamb gave its life for them, on behalf of them. Which helps us to understand the language of Luke 22, verse 19. This is my body, which is given on behalf of you. In the context of the Passover meal, it can only mean one thing. Jesus has been declared already to be the Passover lamb in John's Gospel. The whole of the Gospel is focused around his death on the eve of the Passover. And you will remember that in verse 7 of Luke's Gospel, just turn over the sheet and you'll see it there, then came the day of the unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So that Jesus is tying a very tight link between his death and the substitutionary, sacrificial death of the Passover lamb on behalf of his people. And you get the same in the 1 Corinthians quote there in verse 24. This is my body over the page, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So from that first Passover night, back in Exodus 12, every year when Israel was acting in obedience to God, Passover was celebrated, the whole nation gathered, and the whole nation looked back to the one-off historical event of the Passover, on the night of which God rescued his people, bought his people, redeemed his people through the substitutionary sacrificial death of a lamb. At one point in the meal, it was decreed that a child would ask the father of the household, and traditionally it's the youngest boy, why are we doing this? And if you turn to Exodus 12, verse 14, you'll see the answer that's given. I'll give you several verses from Exodus 12 and 13 where we see why they are celebrating the Passover meal spelled out. Exodus 12, 14. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. Verse 26. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. 13 verse 3. That's over the page. Page 66. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten, and so on. Verses 8 and 9. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hands and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. And then verse 14. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery, and so on. So straight away, it's so helpful, isn't it, to go back to the Bible and ask yourself, what does the Bible tell us is happening at the Passover? Because all of that will have been in the minds of the disciples as they celebrated, and the question would have been asked, well, what are we doing? And extraordinarily, Jesus, I mean, you see what a huge statement it is. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of the Passover, way back in Exodus 12. No, in remembrance of me. So it's a sort of epoch-breaking moment. And you could just picture, after years and years and years of celebrating the Passover like this, generations, the kind of intake of breath. What's he saying? As he identifies himself with the Passover lamb, giving its life in order to rescue his people. But that leaves us asking the question, well, what is remembrance? What does it actually mean to remember? And if you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and then there's another reference. Did I put two down or just one? Oh, that's a relief, because I can't remember what the second reference is. Is it chapter 16 or 13? 16:3, that's right. Thank you, what a help. Deuteronomy 6:20. Now, this very important, if you've just wandered off into your next helping of chili con carne, come back. Chapter 6, verse 20. To whom is he speaking in Deuteronomy? This is Moses speaking. Remember, the whole generation of those who were involved in the Passover are now dead, except for the very youngest, some of them might have been children at the Passover. So a whole generation has gone. Now look at the pronouns here. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimony, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord had commanded you, then you shall say to your sons, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with the mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh, and he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land. Turn over to chapter 16. Which verse did I say? Verse 3, yes, that's right. See, you shall eat no unleavened bread with it. For 7 days you shall eat with it. No leaven shall be... Did I say 13? I'm sorry. Anyway, it's the same basic thing. And the same point is made with the... where it's in chapter 16 somewhere, I can't find it. The same point is made that he rescued us. Which means that when the Israelites came to celebrate, you know, 1,000 years later, the Passover, their remembrance was, didn't he rescue us? In other words, remembrance meant treating the event as if you were there, as if they had been physically present and were themselves personally benefiting from the sacrifice and rescue. There's a personal association understood in this word remembrance. God rescued me. God did this for me. I'm one of his. God redeems me through the Passover sacrifice. Do you see what remembrance is there? It's a personal association with the event. So what is the Lord's Supper? A Passover event. Jesus sees himself as the Passover lamb. The bread is related to the body of Jesus. He's not suggesting that the bread is Jesus. We'll come to that in a moment. Remembrance, I eat in remembrance, is not simply that I'm reflecting on an event in history that has no connection to me, though there's a deep personal connectivity to the event back in Exodus 12. And the Israelites. And therefore, when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, he's anticipating the same sort of deep personal connectivity, if there is such a word. Maybe I've just invented a word. The Americans invent words. It is a true word, I'm told by the man from Oxford. So we must be right. That then leaves us asking the question, well then, what is the wine and the covenant meal all about? Exodus 24. Exodus 24, 1 to 8. We'll take it from verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." The covenant of Moses was ratified through a ceremony which involved a sacrifice whereby half of the blood of the bull was sprinkled on the altar and the other half on the people. Now, we need to realize at this point that blood in the Bible, in the sacrificial context, always represents death. That is extremely important. You would think it's an obvious point. Walk along the street, you see a huge pool of blood, you think to themselves, there has been some sort of violent death here. In the middle of the 20th century, because people didn't like the idea of sacrifice on my behalf, some liberal scholars took the three references in the Old Testament which refer to the life is in the blood and extrapolated from that that blood equals life. Blood courses through my... You can see how they did it. Blood courses through my veins. It is my life. And therefore that blood shed on my behalf has nothing to do with death of a sacrificial victim, but rather of life being infused to me. And there was a huge debate. I mean, it was an extrapolation, and a number of people, one of whom, Alan Stibbs, did a lot of work on it, the tremendous biblical scholar Leon Morris wrote that outstanding book, On the Cross, which if you can get hold of it, you ought to buy and read. It's absolutely brilliant. John Stott sums it up in his Cross of Christ, and Alan Stibbs has this magnificent essay on it. This is a collection of his essays. Again, this is worth selling your shirt for and buying, because Alan Stibbs had to deal with all the big controversies of the 20th century. And his, I think, rather pompously, it's called a monograph. I don't know what a monograph is. Anyway, there you go. It's an essay. And his essay on blood in the Bible is outstanding. And Alan Stibbs, in conclusion, bloodshed is a witness to physical death and not an evidence of spiritual survival. And he does the work on those three references and shows beyond doubt that they are referring to physical, violent physical death. So at the first covenant, there was a violent physical death, and the blood was sprinkled on the people, either because the people were bound to break the laws of the covenant, and therefore they needed some sort of sacrificial covering, or to say, well, sometimes with a covenant, like with Abraham, the animal was cut in two, and you said, well, if I break this covenant, let me be like this animal that was cut in two. That's how you did a deal. Actually, if they did deals in the city like that, it might be an awful lot easier, mightn't it? People might be a little bit more careful before they broke their word. Anyway, they don't. Thankfully, I suppose. In the context of the sacrificial system, then, death laid down, blood shed in the context of covenant, was death laid down on behalf of the covenant partner and providing for the forgiveness of sins should the covenant partner break his part of the contract. Wonderful to see it way back in Exodus 24. It's there. Now, Jesus takes that imagery, of course, and uses it with reference to the cup. Look at the Matthew 26 quote, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins." Okay, here is the covenant that God is making with us, a signed agreement, a relationship, actually signed in his blood. You're bound to break your side of it, but as you break your side of it, you are covered The sacrifice has been done, the blood of Jesus, the blood of the new covenant. Once again, the idea of in remembrance there is not a cold clinical affair with us simply calling to mind an historical event way back in the background. We've already established that remembrance is an active affair whereby we remember as if we were there with him, benefiting personally from the sealing of the covenant on our behalf in his blood. Now, from there, I think all of us now should be equipped with those texts to work it out for ourselves. That's all I've been trying to help us to do, to go back to the text so that we are equipped to work out what's going on in the Lord's Supper for ourselves. The Bible explains itself. You don't have to have done a PhD in, you know, Eucharistic theology at some wacky university somewhere. It's all very simple. I certainly haven't done it. The Lord's Supper is a Passover meal in which I remember that Jesus gave his body as a Passover sacrifice to redeem me. He was everything that the Passover pointed towards. When he cried out, "It is finished," on the cross, he means everything that the Passover spoke about is now done and dusted, finished, completed, as I rescue my people through my full, final, perfect sacrifice and death on the cross. So that the Passover, the new covenant Passover Lord's Supper meal, is tied inextricably to Jesus' propitiatory sacrifice once for all on the cross. And you can see that just by the way Paul sums it up in the 1 Corinthians quote, verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup," what do? Proclaim the Lord's life? Make some extra sacrifice? No, you proclaim the Lord's death. And I think, again, Stibbs, he's also written an essay in that book on the Lord's Supper, and he puts it, there's another quote on blood, which I didn't read out, the second quote. "The phrase, the blood of Christ, is like the word cross, only a more vivid expression for the death of Christ." Now listen to this quote of Stibbs, if I can find it. I thought I'd written it on the sheet. I'll come back to this quote later. It explains the language of the 1662 prayer book, which I have got here, where in the words of institution, "He made there by his one oblation," that means sacrifice, "by his one sacrifice of himself once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world." Now, which direction is that looking? It's looking backwards to the death of Jesus on the cross, where he made a full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. But remember that remembering is an active thing in which, as I eat and drink, I am physically engaged in recognizing that I am a part of God's people. Remember the Passover. And so the words of institution are so powerful and helpful, aren't they? Because they capture that. The words of, when we actually distribute and give the bread and the wine. "Take, eat, and drink this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving." Christ died for you. I'm part of this. I'm actually feeding on his sacrifice back there at the cross 2,000 years ago. I'm doing in active remembrance that it was done for me. It's a verbal meal, and the reformers talk about the Lord's Supper as God preaching. It's a sign, and through the sign, God is speaking to me of his death on my behalf and reminding me visually that there is a new covenant and that my failure to keep my side of the new covenant is covered by his death on the cross. So what do I do at the Lord's Supper? Well, I look back to the cross. I remind myself as I'm eating the bread and drinking the wine, look, I am as dependent upon you today as I ever have been. You rescued me. I praise you for your death. I'm in this with all these other people who are similarly, utterly dependent on your once-for-all sacrifice sufficient for the sins of the world. And that you've committed yourself to me in a sealed covenant, which you have acted by grace to seal through your blood. And now, having remembered that, I give myself afresh to you in service. Broughton Knox, who is a great, great theologian. We have some Australians with us, and they will testify to that if they knew him. But listen to this part of a very short few sentences on the Lord's Supper from him. We are one with Christ, and Christ with us. He in us, and we in him. What greater joy than this? What great wonder? The bread and wine are nothing but bread and wine, but what a glorious message they speak. The service is nothing but a remembrance, but not a bare remembrance. It is remembering Jesus. It's nothing more, but nothing more is needed, nor can be added without taking away from the truth and the glory of the service. Remembering Jesus, it is the only way of being conscious of his presence, the only way of speaking to him, the only way of hearing him speaking to you. Remembering Jesus, being united with him, spirit with spirit, as we rejoice in him and serve him. So remember him now in this service. Praise him in adoration. Thank him from the bottom of your heart. Confess your faults and ask for forgiveness. Resolve to be obedient, walking by faith. Bring your petitions and cast your cares on him. He cares for you. Rejoice in his presence. For you and your fellow Christians sharing in the service are in him. And he is in each and all of you, both now and for eternity. Hallelujah. It's a great summary, isn't it, of what's going on in the Lord's Supper. Rooted back. I'm sorry I couldn't do it in an Australian accent. It would have been much better, I'm sure. So now let's have a few moments thinking about what the Lord's Supper is not. And I've said, first of all, that it is not mere memorialism. Helpful that he, Broughton Knox, said, yes, it's a remembrance, but it's more than plain remembrance. It's not a cold, indifferent recollection of a historical event way back then that doesn't really impact me. It's an engagement, an active participation in everything that he achieved then. And God is really present by his Spirit as we trust him in our hearts. So it's not mere memorialism. People sometimes accuse Zwingli of having believed in mere memorialism. And I'm not sure that that is quite a helpful representation of Zwingli. You can come and prove to me otherwise. But it's not mere memorialism. Nor is it a transfusion. You see, you can imagine, can't you, how people in the middle of the 20th century who thought that life is in the blood might think that actually by my eating and drinking the blood, body and blood, then life would be being transfused somehow into me. It's not a transfusion. That misunderstands the sacrifice and the point of blood in the Bible. Nor is it transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is defined as a dogma by the church by around about the 13th century. And in the Council of Trent, this infamous phrase captures it for us, 1562. In this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, that same Christ is contained and sacrificed in an unbloody manner, who once offered himself in a bloody manner, on the altar of the cross. The victim is one and the same now offering by the ministry of the priests who then offered himself on the cross, the manner alone of offering being different. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has never moved away from that position, though some might claim they have, and in the Cross of Christ, Stott very helpfully demonstrates how in the middle of the 20th century they certainly hadn't moved away from it. Pius XII affirm that the Eucharistic sacrifice represents, reenacts, renews, and shows forth the sacrifice at the cross. He described the Lord's Supper as being itself truly and properly the offering of a sacrifice. And he said that on our altars, Christ offers himself daily for our redemption. The understanding being that the bread and the wine come by some sort of divine supernatural act, the body and the blood of Christ. And that through this special prayer said by the priest in all his regalia, by his Holy Spirit, God makes this bread and this wine into the physical body and blood of Christ. And so we represent the sacrifice of Christ to God in a daily way, weekly way, and so on. And of course, that comes from a misunderstanding of the phrase, "This is my body." Just because Jesus says, "This is my body, which is given for you," it doesn't have to mean that he meant this bread really is literally my body. When I was a child, my father is a great military historian, and frequently we would sit around the lunch table and he would be reenacting some great battle. "Let this pepper pot, this is Guderian." He was a great fan of the Panzer Division commanders. "This is Guderian. And here he is." And of course, nobody in their right mind thought this was Guderian. I mean, Guderian had been dead for years. A great general, though he was, you know, that pepper pot could never be Guderian. Similarly, Jesus said, "I am the gate." Now, he didn't for one second want us to understand that he's a five-bar wooden structure held together with a crossbeam with hinges on either side. It's just sheer nonsense to think that. And yet, you know, human superstition creeps in, and we somehow think, or some people have thought, that this bread, this wine, and therefore there's a representation. And it comes, of course, from a failure to understand that the work of Jesus on the cross in the first century was satisfactory, a sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And if we misunderstand the cross, then of course we think we have to do something to add to it. Now, very important, this next one, nor is it an offering. So we are not offering anything to God in the Lord's Supper. We are feeding on what he has offered for us. Immensely important, the whole direction of the Lord's Supper is manward, not Godward. It is God operating for man, not man offering something to God. God has done what's necessary on the cross, and therefore it is God taking the initiative, God helping, teaching us to dwell on what he's done, not us offering something to God. Pagan religion thinks we have to offer things to God, and in its most extreme forms, it involves child sacrifice and other such ghastly practices. But biblical sacrifice is always God offering to us. Even blood is his gift, we're told in the story of Noah. So then the Lord's Supper is not us offering anything. The first Lord's Supper was not an offering of his body, but a feeding on his body. The only offering that was done by Jesus on the cross. Now, you'll understand that some who believe in transubstantiation in its rawest form will think that in the Lord's Supper we're offering the now body and blood of Christ to God in a fresh offering because they don't trust in the sufficiency of the cross. Others go for a modified version whereby we, through the bread and wine, symbolically represent to God the sacrifice of Jesus. And I've quoted something from the Lambeth Conference in 1958. The first quote, "Christ's earthly sacrifice, though it cannot be repeated, is not merely a past fact. It's not only an event in history, but the revelation of eternal truth. Thus it can be continually offered." What he's saying is because it's an eternal sacrifice, so we can continually offer that sacrifice, either through the bread and the wine, or as we offer ourselves. The second quote, "We ourselves, incorporate in the mystical body of Christ, are the sacrifice we offer." Do you see what's happening there? We're saying, yes, we're bringing something to God. We are the sacrifice. We're taking the initiative, which is pagan religion. We don't offer anything to God without him first offering himself the full final sufficient sacrifice. And interesting, Rowan Williams expresses his view, but the current Archbishop, our being offered in and by Christ is the basic fact of the Eucharist. That is pagan religion. Us offering stuff to God. Nor is it a Eucharist, and I won't say anything on that. Eucharist just means thanksgiving, and therefore it's a suggestion that we're offering our thanksgiving. And it's the same idea. It's why we do not call the Lord's Supper a Eucharist, because we're not offering him anything. He's done the offering, and we are not offering him our thanksgiving. Let's move very quickly then on to the practice. We're going well on time. We're going to have a bit of a moment for questions in a few moments, and there's a little exercise I want us to do. All of this affects our liturgy. So what I'd like you to do is to take those other two sheets for a moment and look first of all at the St. Helens liturgy, which comes straight from the 1662 in modern form, taken the Lord's Supper. We confess our sins, acknowledging that we can do nothing and have nothing to bring. We then hear words of comfort. I then say, lift up your hearts. Now, why do I say that? Do you know why the Reformers put that into the liturgy? Because Christ is physically in heaven and not on the table. So lift up your hearts is not, let's be happy, everybody. Lift up your hearts is lift your heart to where Jesus is. By the way, he's not on the table. Don't get into that sort of nonsense. That's a silly idea. We've already seen that. He's there in heaven. Lift up your hearts. We then give thanks to God for what he's done. We then pray the prayer of humble access. We don't presume to come. We've got nothing to bring, Lord. There's nothing we can bring at all. This is not an offering on our part. It's everything. Then we go straight into the words of institution, where we remind ourselves that he has done everything. And again, he made a full atonement for the sins of the whole world, offering once and for all his one sacrifice of himself, and so on. And then we go straight to the distribution. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ, and feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving. Only then, after we have received, do we then offer anything to God. Look at the final prayer. What do we offer? Our souls and bodies. Now, very interestingly, as we turn now to look at the modern form that has crept into the Church of England, which you'll see in just a moment, the other sheet. In 1549, there was a revision of the prayer book. And in 1552, there was a further revision. And the 1552 version of the prayer book is the best one there has ever been. 1662 modified it slightly back again. But the difference between what I've just shown you in the St. Helens version and the one you got here is pretty much the difference between 1549 and 1552. And every time modern revisions have been done with the prayer book service and the Church of England service, the liberals and Anglo-Catholics have been trying to drive us back to a 1549 prayer book. In the 1552, after the words of the institution on the night that he was betrayed, there is no amen. Really interesting, because they didn't think they were praying over the elements to turn them into anything or make any difference to anybody. They were declaring Christ died for your sins once for all. No need for an amen in the 1552 prayer book. And for some reason, I used to not let amen be put on this sheet. Somehow it's crept back in over the last year or two, and it's just reminded me we should get rid of it again. Because it's not a prayer, rightly understood. There's nothing to pray about. It's an announcement and a declaration that all the work has been done by Christ on the cross. Somehow in 1662, they let it creep back in. Now, 2 minutes to take hold of the Eucharistic prayer. Ugh. Terrible word, immediately shows you you've got something dodgy when they call it the Eucharist. And I want you to see if you can spot what's wrong with this modern version. Prayer A. Just flash through it. What don't you like about it? And Watt should say, I'm not going to receive the Lord's Supper if they say a prayer like that, because they're engaging in pagan worship. Well, I've helped you, but on the first page, all this holy, holy God of power and might, heaven, earth, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. What's that suggesting? There seems to be some arrival of God at this point. That makes me nervous. On the page, that's the front page of the prayer A. And then, accept our praises. What's that got to do with it? As we follow his Islam, these gifts of bread, these gifts, what's our praises got to do with it? Nothing. We're not offering him anything. So why accept our praises like that? And then we have the words of institution with to you be glory and praise forever. That always makes me suspicious when they have to be interrupted. I'm always expecting somebody to ring a bell as if they think Jesus is going to turn up in the bread and the wine. Sometimes at this point an anthem is sung, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Be very, very nervous when you hear that. And then over the page, then you've got all these other statements by us, fair enough, but then accept through him, our great high priest, this, our sacrifice of thanks and praise, as we eat and drink these holy gifts in presence. Well, do you see what's happening? We are making an offering to God. And that turns the Lord's Supper into a Eucharist as I start to offer him things. Because I've got nothing to offer him. And it takes away the emphasis from his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross to me presenting something to him, which is a real scandal. In fact, Dick Lucas said to me, he will never go up and receive communion when a prayer like that is used, because it is so pagan. And he's right. It's a deep blasphemy, if you can have such a thing, to suggest that we can bring something to God in a service that is designed to speak all about what he has done for us. And notice, what we offer is pathetic, actually, our sacrifice of thanks and praise, with regard to what the reformers offered after we'd celebrated his death on our behalf, which is our souls and bodies, all of us, which is what Romans 12 demands of us once we realize he has died for us. So liturgy, language. Of course, we don't need to talk about priests, because priests are the ones who make sacrifices. So whenever you hear people referring to clergy as priests, you know there's something worrying. Eucharist, whenever it's referred to as the Eucharist, you know people are thinking they're offering something to God. When we talk about the Lord's Supper as an offering, obviously. When people use the word altar, always makes me nervous. No, there's no sacrifice to be made. You don't have an altar, you have a table. In fact, the Puritans, which I always try and do when I go into a church, used to, when they came into the church, throw their coats onto the Lord's table, just to remind people that this is the Lord's table, it's only a table. So they'd take their coats off outside Cambridge, walk into the church, chuck their coat on the table, just to remind them. And I sometimes do that in a church, just because I'm feeling provocative. But it's important. It is important. This is not an altar. Choreography, Article 28. You'll find great theology on the Lord's Supper in the Articles. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper was not by Christ's ordinance reserved, carried about, lifted up, or worshipped. Wherever you see a clergyman do that with the bread and the wine, hold it up like that, you shout out from the pew, no! It's illegal. You're not allowed to do it. And then the Lord's Supper was to be celebrated by, unfortunately they kept using the word priest in 1662, but was to be celebrated, the table or at the communion time, having a fair white linen cloth on it, shall stand in the body of the church or in the chancel where morning and evening prayer are appointed to be said. So if actually in the church they were just saying morning, doing prayer in the chancel, it stood in the chancel. Otherwise it was in the body of the church, and the priest stood at the north side of the table so that he was amongst the people. Very important. I try and stay well away from the table because I want people to know there's absolutely no hocus pocus going on. Then, of course, you'll go to some churches where bells are rung when they think Jesus is arriving. And then the cloth, remember, at the end of the Lord's Supper. If any of the bread and wine remain unconsecrated, the curate shall have it to his own use. But if any remain of that which was consecrated, shall be carried out of the church. But the priest and the communicants, as shall then call unto him, shall immediately after the blessing reverently eat and drink the same. Where is it? There must be enough bread to be eaten and not more, and that's to stop the curate getting drunk. Note that every parishioner should communicate at least three times a year, of which one is Easter, and somewhere it tells us that there is to be a fine cloth put back over the bread and wine, and I'll find it and come back to it in a moment. And that's to stop people, is to show that it's finished, that it's all done and dusted, you put the cloth, so they realise that it's just bread, just wine, put a cloth over it, and to stop people worshipping it. And the reason the bread and wine was to be eaten was to stop people using it for magic practices. Because if you believed in transubstantiation, which so many people did, they thought there was something magic and special about it. We used to feed the bread to the ducks in Bromley when I was there, which I suppose was perhaps a little bit naughty. But why not? Not really, yeah. And if you want to check whether a church has got it right or wrong, when you're at the Lord's table and you're being given the bread and the wine, drop a piece. Don't do it. It's a bit naughty. But if you do that, you'll find out what they think. If they think it's the body of Jesus, there will be a huge palaver. I don't know if you've ever seen that. That's because the Anglican Catholic actually believes this is the body of Jesus. It would be a little bit naughty to drop a piece. But it will tell you where they stand. Okay, let's take a moment for questions. And the dog has had enough. It's great, John. It's lovely to have him with us. Any questions? Alison.
I was thinking about the transubstantiation and your peppercot illustration. And I know a lot of people in the Anglican Catholic world do believe in transubstantiation. I find it really hard to think they're so stupid as to think that, you know, the peppercot really is a general.
Yes.
They're not that stupid.
No.
So does it hinge on the fact that they believe that the death on the cross, Jesus' death on the cross, is not enough? I mean, because they can't be so stupid.
That's right. Well, I think we must be careful. I mean, I'm sorry to be slightly tongue-in-cheek about it. Listen to... Yes, what about my Anglo-Catholic friends who seem to believe that the body of the bread really is the body of Jesus? Well, positively, you say at least they believe there's a supernatural God. So that's something positive. I think I'd want to go to the Bible to help them. In John 6, which is not about the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper is about John 6, Jesus tells us to feed on his body. And he says, I am the bread of life. But now listen to what he says, John 6:35. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So that verse shows us that when he says, I am the bread of life, he doesn't mean it literally. And I'm sorry, I meant to put that in, because it's very important to be able to show them biblically that when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he's talking metaphorically. Whoever comes to me, whoever believes in me. What they believe, the majority believe now, I'll read again from Stibbs, page 256. In addition, it is said of Christ's earthly sacrifice that though it cannot be repeated, it is not merely a past fact. It is not only an event in history, but an eternal truth. So, apparently, from the standpoint of eternity, Christ's sacrifice may be thought of as continually being offered. Thus it becomes possible and appropriate for his people to join in and with him in offering it. Indeed, Christ is to be thought of as himself offering it in and through them. And the Eucharist affords the occasion and divinely ordained ritual for its corporate expression by the Church. Now, that captures it perfectly. So the modern Anglo-Catholic will probably not be quite... Some will. You go to some of the high church and they will think that. But the modern person will think, yes, it was an eternal sacrifice that is eternally being offered. Because it's eternally being offered, then somehow mystically this bread and this wine become part of that eternal offering. And I, through my praises, become part of that and make my offering. And that is pagan religion, because I'm offering things to God. That's what the Aztecs did. That's the Lambeth Conference, 1958. They must have, I suppose, moved away from raw superstition. I mean, the churches in Cornwall, some of them, really, I remember the bloke who's my parents' vicar, he used to walk out of the church with the bread and the wine like this. I mean, it made poor Janet cry when she first saw it. And he would walk out like this. I mean, it was worth dropping a piece of bread at the Lord's table just to... Anyway, sorry, we won't go on with that. We won't go on with that. And next question. Yes, Ruth. Sorry, and then Dougie.
Yeah, William, we taught it's a solemn service, it's serious.
Yes. Yes. Yes, and the Corinthian church, as we know, was right out of order. And you can see how out of order they are by reading the less of the letter, in sexual conduct, in the way they were treating each other, in kind of pompous pushing one another, themselves up above others. And what he's saying, look, if you do this in a way that does not demonstrate a genuinely repentant heart, then you are making a mockery of the death of Jesus on your behalf. So to say, yes, I trust in the blood of your covenant, which has made me part of your new covenant, thank you, Lord, whilst at the same time I know that actually I'm living in willful sin, makes a mockery of what's going on. And that's why in 1662 and afterwards, it was actually the job of the curate. You had to tell the curate if you were planning to take the Lord's Supper that next Sunday. And then there would be proper discipline exercised if it was known that you were living in an open sin. In fact, very interestingly, Wycliffe, who was way before Luther, identified three simple tests to discover whether a writer is expounding biblical doctrine on the Lord's Supper. One, does he disassociate our Lord's real presence in the supper from a real presence, from a local presence with the bread and wine? So does he think he's in the bread and wine? Two, does he, in the context of the Lord's Supper, think of the Lord's body as in heaven? Lift up your hearts. Three, does he deny that the wicked and those devoid of a lively faith partake of Christ's body? In other words, is there real discipline exercised around the Lord's table? And here, we do that. I mean, where a member of a small group is, actually knowing, everybody knows that there's just a mockery of repentance and faith going on, then we would encourage them, please, we don't want you to come to the Lord's Supper. Dougie.
I wanted to ask about, I've come across sometimes in evangelical churches, in addition to what you said, an idea which I think comes from 1 Corinthians 26 about when you drink the wine, you're literally toasting to the return of the King. I just wonder what you thought about that. I think it comes from that verse which says, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
I'm always very twitchy about anything that moves the Lord's Supper away from a raw celebration of his death. And you see all these liturgies, you look at liturgies, they run A to G. I mean, once you stop allowing the Bible to dictate what you're going to do and say in church, you end up with a plethora. And I'm twitchy about that. Yes, of course, we are proclaiming his death until he returns, but the emphasis on proclaiming his death. And I think, you look at those texts, I'm twitchy about anything in any of our liturgies that moves away from a tight connection to his death, which is why all those liturgies, even the one we looked at there, other things are creeping in. My service, oh, and we thank you, Lord, for the butterflies. You sort of think, it's about his death on the cross. So I'm twitchy about that.
Jess.
When did the exchange of peace come into the service?
When did the exchange of peace come into the service, and why do we choose not to include it? I think it was the ASB. I don't think it came in, but was it in 1928? I don't think any of us here will remember, but I think it was the Alternative Service Book that brought it in. So around about the 70s, we were beginning to do it. Nothing particularly wrong with it in that it is a corporate meal. Why don't we do it? Because I think it's a bit shaking hands with somebody, you know. I mean, that's not what it's all about. It's about a real, proper fellowship. And actually, that's within the context of our whole church life. I don't think we need to wander around shaking hands with people personally. Please don't hug me. I'm in therapy already for that, Jess.
I don't know if you will know this, but at St. Helens, of course, we use ordinary bread. In some churches, they use the, I don't know what it's called, so, you know, special bread, and then they break it, and there's a little bit. And obviously, I can see where the breaking comes from, breaking the body. But do you know where the special bread comes from?
No, I mean, where does it come from? Why do some churches use special wafers? I don't know. I don't know why they do. I mean, do you know, Jamie? Does anybody know?
It's to stop crumbs
falling about. Oh, it's to stop crumbs falling about the place. There you go. Well, well. Thank you. That's that I did. You are. Yes. Oh. Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper once a month? Yes. Why do we celebrate once a month? Well, we celebrate the Lord's Supper once a month. Technically, I would argue that you should celebrate the Lord's Supper once a year at the Passover. That's what it's all about. The 1662 prayer book says we should celebrate three times a year, Easter, Christmas, and I'm not sure when the third is, actually. But that's what it says. I think the issue is regularity, not frequency. And to know when it is, and to be clear that we're coming to the Lord's Supper properly prepared. I mean, I think if you just say, well, where are we sort of wrong on this? I think probably we treat it too lightly, the Lord's Supper. And it is a solemn meal. It's not serious. It's an important thing, and actually it is a means whereby God reinforces and enables us to feed on his death on the cross. And I think, you know, do we sometimes just treat it a little bit lightly? As for all the liturgy, the way we celebrate in church, I think is a bit kind of odd, really. I can't imagine the early church being able to recognize that. Much more likely is this, you know, RML evening, Central Focus evening, Central Focus weekend away, where we have a meal together and we're sitting around the table, and that's much more. But it's become formalised into a ceremony like that. So,
I've heard of the Lord's Supper being called a means of grace.
Yes, a means of grace.
Could you just expand on that?
Absolutely. Means of grace are means by which God mediates his grace, extends his grace to us. And there are two sacraments through which God does that, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Means by which God's word, the Bible, is a means of grace. Other Christian brothers and sisters gathering to encourage me and teach me and help me understand the Bible is a means of grace. Prayer is a means of grace. And the Lord's Supper is a means of grace as he preaches to me through the signs and symbols of the Lord's Supper. It's a means by which he mediates grace to me. That's all. Steve?
Just to supplement that, well, that wouldn't that mean, William, that the more frequently we do it, the more kind of grace we get?
Does that mean the more frequently we do it, the more grace we get? Maybe, I don't think. I think, interestingly, technically speaking, the marks and signs, what are the... Oh, we'll have to bang that again. The marks and the signs of a true church. The reformers held there to be three. The word of God being taught, the Lord's Supper being celebrated, and proper discipline. Technically speaking, there is only really one. the word of the Lord being taught. Because when the word of the Lord is taught, then all these other things will flow. From the word of God, how often would you say we have to celebrate the Lord's Supper? Well, it's the Passover meal. I think technically speaking, once a year. Does that mean when they met together and they broke bread on the first day, they were celebrating the Lord's Supper? Possibly. And, you know, we all might disagree slightly on that. But I would say once a year. We better just have two more questions and then draw to a close. There are hands everywhere. Len.
If you're treating it lightly, does it mean you should prepare for it? If we knew it was communion next Sunday, should we take time out?
Yes, but I think we should, I mean, in a sense, we should do that anyway. I mean, we should do that, you know, that's part of belonging to Christ, that we are constantly searching ourselves, repenting of our sins. That's why, you know, there is technically, just as far as I can make out, one mark of a true church where the word of God is being properly taught. I think we're being given a message.
One question, what do you think would be the correct exegesis of Paul's phrase in 1 Corinthians 11:29, eating and drinking without discerning the body?
Yeah, eating and drinking without discerning the body either refers to eating and drinking without being clear of the impact of the cross, or it means eating and drinking without discerning the fact that we're here as a group of brothers and sisters. And I think both, probably, that it's, you know, actually through the death of Jesus, we are here as a group of brothers and sisters bought by him, and therefore this idea of what was going on in 1 Corinthians 11, that the rich guys were turning up, laying out their Fortnum's hampers, you know, with their 19, whatever it was, chateau something, and then all the riffraff were coming in. It's not discerning the body. It's not recognising that we are who we are. John.
Some see it as a regulated, children included, not taking part, to observe as a baptist when asked about it.
Yes. I was wondering if somebody was going to ask, should children be included? It is a difficult one. One of the biggest difficulties is that there is a contemporary movement that I think is biblically very dodgy, that has as one of its kind of hallmarks that children are part of the kind of sacramental community. They're very close to us, conservative evangelicals from North America. And I think that has muddied the waters, because people who are nervous about that movement have refused to even consider the issue of children being involved in receiving at the Lord's table, because it's such a hallmark of that federal vision sort of movement. So, that having been said, and we'll have different views on this, I find it, given that when Paul writes to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, he assumes that children are part of the church. Personally, I'm find it strange that they wouldn't be receiving. If you believe in baptism of children, you don't have to believe in baptismal regeneration. But if you believe in the baptism of children, then personally, I've read the arguments. I'm not, you know, hugely convinced. Some of it that it's sort of anathema to have children at the Lord's Supper. And I think there's been a confusion because of federal vision, and they're so strong on it. I think, I'm easy either way. I think it would cause a lot of offence at St Helens to some, particularly those who don't believe in paedobaptism, and therefore, I think out of a mark of kindness to them, I would be loath to bring it in quickly. Okay, let's close there. And I'm handing over to Jamie, who can cope with this.